Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Table when the book comes in, because we got a group rate, they're giving it to us at a little bit of a discount, and so we're just paying them back for that discount, and that'll be a wonderful tool for us. We also have a sign-up sheet for a guys' trip. You know, sometimes guys need a little motivation to hang out together, and so we've got a basketball game and barbecue, and we figure one of those would, you know, draw some guys on January 20th. We're just taking a day trip down to Memphis and spending some time, and this is for guys of all ages, and again, it'll just give us a chance to be with each other. There's a sign-up sheet for that as well, and as we think about what's going to be planned here in January and February as 2014 starts off, I'm excited about that. Excited about our theme for the year that in the next couple of weeks we'll sort of be unveiling and talking about some of the things that 2014 has in store for us. Don't forget that Thursday night will be our midweek service this week. It'll be at 7 p.m. and several of our deacons will be involved in leading the service. And it's just going to be a wonderful, very meaningful time of worship. We won't have our classes as usual. Everyone will be in the auditorium and we hope you can join us for that as well. As we mentioned this morning, we've been going through this series, In Christ Alone, and it seems fitting that as we come to the end of this series, that we sing this song one more time together before we dive into the text in Romans chapter 8. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. As we've come to the fourth in this series, we're thinking about what we just sung in that fourth verse. That there's no guilt in life or no fear in death. There's the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. As we think about what it is to be in Christ, we're going to be focusing on the security that we find there. And to do that, we're looking at a powerful passage, a powerful text of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. In fact, I'm almost reluctant just to try to take a few verses out for us to consider tonight because there is so much that's packed into one chapter that Paul's writing here to the church at Rome. It begins by the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and it ends with the fact that there is no separation for those who are in Christ from God. And in the middle, it is packed with so many powerful passages, challenging passages, ones that we have to really dig into and to really think about and to let sink deeply into our understanding when we reflect on our life with God. But it's important to realize there's a security that's there. There's a story that's told about Abraham Lincoln, and so many of those stories surrounding Lincoln, it's hard to tell what's legend and what's true. But one of them is that there was a young man who came to him during the Civil War and was very concerned, and he asked him if he thought that God was on their side. He wanted God to be on their side when they went into battle. And Lincoln is said to have responded by saying, "My concern is whether or not we are on God's side." Did you catch the difference in that attitude? Rather than wanting God on my side when I'm going into a situation, that response says, I want to be on God's side. I want to find where God is, and that's where I want to be. There's power in having God on your side. And the overwhelming theme of these last few verses in Romans chapter 8 is that God is for us. Before we read the text, let me just ask you, if you could envision yourself having a conversation with God, if you could envision being able to talk to Him, being able even to see Him, although we know that's not something in Scripture that humankind can even handle. The glory of God is so great. But just imagine that you could have a direct conversation with God. How would you envision that going? What kinds of things do you imagine God would say? What kinds of questions would you have? What kind of attitude would you imagine God having toward you? You see, many times the way we view God has an impact on how we live and how we act towards others. My understanding of God is going to determine the choices that I make. In 2010, there were a group of sociologists from Baylor University who came out with a book. I haven't read the book, but I did read their description of it. It's called What We Say About God and What That Says About Us. And in their survey, they talked about individuals and tried to divide up the different views of God that people had that they surveyed. Obviously, there's a wide variety of people here, and I don't know much about the details of the research. But I do know that their premise is true. The premise is, my actions are going to be determined by what I think about God. My understanding of God is going to determine how I live. That's why it's so important for us to take time to dig into Scripture and make sure my understanding of God is a scriptural one. Because if it's not, what can happen is I can allow other ideas and other ideologies to sort of filter into my life, and pretty soon I'm making decisions based on an understanding of God that might not have its roots in Scripture. If I allow that to happen, then I could change my whole life because of an understanding of God that isn't found here. And so time and time again, we try to come back to Scripture and say, okay, what does that tell us about God? What does God reveal about Himself? That's why we took some time earlier this year to think about the concept of how we would introduce God to others. And we went through a series where we looked at biblical descriptions of God because we constantly want to focus in on what Scripture tells us about Him. And I think that Romans chapter 8 is a much needed encouragement for us in our Christian walk. Listen to what we see here, beginning in verse 31, and then we'll talk a little bit about the verses before that. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What begins as a chapter describing the condemnation that no longer exists in Christ ends by saying there's no separation that's there. And if you notice, verse 31 begins with a rhetorical question. And that's something that pops up a lot in this chapter. Paul is, as if he's dialoguing with someone, is asking questions and then responding and then asking other questions to lead the discussion. And the verses beforehand are some of those that we really want to take time and really think about when we study the book of Romans. Words like foreknowledge and predestined and elect are used, and we want to understand how Scripture uses these terms. We may be familiar with verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And some translations would say God causes all things to work together for good. And I think that's a verse that can give us comfort. It's also a verse, if we're not careful with the context, if we're not careful with our understanding of it, could lead to some false ideas, maybe some ideas that are difficult for us to overcome. You see, that comes right after Paul is encouraging Christians that even in their weaknesses and in their difficulties, the Spirit is interceding for them. He would describe it with groans words cannot express, that the Spirit intercedes. And in the midst of those difficulties, Paul is saying, in all things, God works. Now, we know just from looking at Scripture, there are choices that individuals have that they make, and they choose to do those things. And sometimes individuals choose to do things that are hurtful. We also see times in Scriptures where things happen even though the people involved don't want them to happen. But in those things, God still works. Joseph in the Old Testament would tell his brothers that when they sold him into slavery, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He took something that they had done seeking to harm their brother, and in that, God worked. There were a lot of difficult years there. There were years where Joseph was in prison. There were years where Joseph probably wouldn't have been able to pinpoint how God was working in that situation. And yet there was work taking place. And so even if I can't see it or understand it, there are ways in which God is working, even in difficult situations that I don't want to happen. Even Jesus would pray in the garden, "Let not my will but thine be done." Jesus in his humanity was struggling with what he knew was going to happen. God's will was done. That was the ultimate concern. And even when Jesus in his humanity is struggling with that, God is still working. And so we need to be careful that we don't make this verse say more than it does. That we don't think everything negative that happens in our life is a direct result of what God has specifically done to us. God's given us free choice. There are things people can do to us. There are things that happen to us. Even in those difficult times, God works. And we find out in verse 29 that this is not a last-minute plan. That God had a plan for the church. And so even though we see words like foreknew and predestined, we understand if we look at the scope of Scripture that God doesn't want any of us to perish. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Hebrews 6 would say it's possible for those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift to make the decision they don't want to live that way anymore and to fall away from that, but it's not something that God wants. And so we understand that there is a plan God has set in place for His church. Before you or I even knew the need for salvation, God had set a plan for His church. And if we're part of that church, if we are in Christ, and in Romans chapter 6, Paul's reminded them of how they became in Christ. They were baptized into Christ. If we're in Christ, we can know that we are part of God's purpose. He justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's in that setting, as Paul is dealing with some of their difficulties, and he's saying, even in those things, God can work. And remember, this is a part of the plan for the church, that you can be part of God's eternal purpose, that there is more, that God is for you. And then we get into verse 31. And so for a few minutes tonight, I'd just like for us to think about these incredible verses that remind us of the grace of God that's poured out on His people. The first is this: God is for us. Remember, in Romans, we're reading a letter that's written to Christians. And the message for Christians is that God is for us. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, God is for you. Now, that sounds very simple. I wonder sometimes if we really understand the power that's involved in that God is for you. And how does Paul claim that God is for us? How does Romans 8 tell us God is for us? Well, he says he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. He gave us his son. That's how we know that God is for us. Sometimes I think we might be tempted to have the idea that we have been forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus did, and it's almost as if God is sort of reluctantly saying, well, okay, that's a technicality, you know, he died for your sins, so I guess we'll let you in. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that it was God's initiative that he gave us his son. And that's found several places in the New Testament. It's not just that I'm sliding in against God's plan. This is part of God's plan. He sent his son. And the wording here reminds us of what we read all the way back in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the year when we were going through that study of Abraham. And Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And when he is about to make that sacrifice and he's stopped and God is letting him know that he understands Abraham's devotion, he says, because you have not withheld your son from me. Just like Abraham didn't withhold his son from God, God didn't withhold his son from us. And that's a powerful, powerful indication that God is for us. And if I have that understanding that the God that I serve is for me, that could change my attitude. It can change the way that I live. It could change my outlook. It doesn't mean that I don't take sin seriously anymore. But Paul's clear in Romans that that isn't the answer. It just means I know that God wants me to succeed. He wants me to grow spiritually. He is for me. He is for you. And that's powerful. It's powerful in the context in Rome where they probably would have been in a minority, probably feeling ostracized, dealing with some issues there where they don't feel like they're very powerful, but God is for them. And they knew that because he sent his son. Not only that, but he said, if he gave us up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is willing to give us his son, is he willing to graciously give us other things that we need? If the biggest problem we had was sin, which it is, and God is willing to give his son in order for that problem to be resolved, will he be with us even in difficulties, even in challenges? It's hard because there might be things that we really want, we really need, and think that we want or need, and those things aren't given to us. And I can't answer all those questions. I don't know that any of us can have all the answers. But we can know that when it comes to our greatest need for salvation, that God has given that to us. And because he's given that to us, we can have confidence that he is here for us. He continues to be for us. In fact, earlier in this chapter, in verse 17, Paul would describe Christians as co-heirs with Christ. In other words, we get part of the inheritance. It's not ours, but when we become a Christian, we can have access to that inheritance. It's an incredible, incredible blessing. He graciously gives us all things, and he justifies us. He justifies us as if we had not sinned, as if we hadn't made those decisions that led to not following God's will, as if that had never happened. We have justification. And it's not justification due to our own merits. This idea of being justified is rich in imagery. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8, we read, "He who vindicates me is near." And in this prophecy, the question is asked, "Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? If God is on my side, then who will be against me?" Who is it that would be against us? Who is it that would be our opponent? Who is it that would accuse us? Well, we know from looking through Scripture, when we see Satan referred to, the term Satan literally means accuser. Someone who would accuse us. And there's a great image that's painted for us by the prophets in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 describes this image of Joshua the high priest standing there before God. And then you have Satan the accuser who's there in the presence of God. And Joshua is described as having these filthy rags, and yet God gives Joshua new clothes, gives him gleaming clothes. Joshua removes the sin from him and his people, and Satan the accuser is silent. It's this imagery of one who would want to condemn and who would want to accuse. Before God, we see who's really in control. And so we have this justification there and this powerful, incredible love. God is for us. Now, there are some things that we see very clearly that are against Christians. They're against the church at Rome, and we still have those things against us as well. So if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, Paul lays out some of those things, some of those challenges that they faced. And we see that traced throughout history. Notice the way he describes some of these challenges that are there. There are charges that people might have made against Christians. If you look at one of the passages that reminds us of this issue in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter would urge the Christians to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The reason is that so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. There was a sense in which people were out to accuse Christians and speak against them and maybe even drum up some charges for them. We don't have to go too long in church history before we start seeing charges against Christians. When the Lord's Supper is described as taking the body and the blood of Jesus, there were charges of cannibalism. When brothers and sisters in Christ were referred to, there are charges of incest. There are these charges that are brought against Christians, and that would continue even throughout history. Individuals have lost their lives and have experienced torture simply for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And so there are charges that could be brought against Christians. There are challenges that we face outside of some of those things. Look at the terms that are used here. Tribulation. It's kind of a general term that doesn't specify the nature of the difficulty, just a general word for difficulty. A hardship, indicating some kind of distress. A persecution, which would have been a reality even more in the years after this was written. Famine that would take place, indicating hunger. You know, the world that these Christians lived in didn't have a Walmart or a convenience store you could go to and get food. There was actually a more precarious process for getting food, for growing your own food and purchasing food. And if Christians were outcasts and they couldn't have access to food, that could be a challenge. It could be a challenge to their faith. Along with that would be the idea of nakedness, not having the clothes that they needed. Danger that could have taken place, or the sword, even indicating death. Some of those challenges could be present. Not only that, but there are also powers that are mentioned. We read terms like powers and principalities, and he describes some things that are physical in nature and some things that are spiritual in nature. He talks about life and death, which we're familiar with, but then he mentions angels and demons, height or depth, either in the physical world or in the spiritual world. There is nothing that could separate them from the love of God. There's nothing that could separate them from the God that they served. And that would have been important for them to hear, because there are times that we feel separated. But God is for us. I don't know what challenges you're facing tonight. I don't know what challenges you face lately, but I can be honest with you about how I feel sometimes. Sometimes I feel just a little bit overwhelmed when I think about the future. When I think about what the world is going to be like when our children become adults, when their children become adults, it can be discouraging, depressing, even overwhelming. But God is for us, And as we've just learned from this passage, God is bigger than any future challenges that would come our way. God is simply bigger than those things. God's bigger than the cultural challenges that are around us, that we're dealing with. God's different than the changes that are taking place that we wish weren't taking place. And we can work to be salt and light and spread God's word and constantly try to share His message with others. But we also need to realize that God is bigger than that. And if I understand that God is for me and that He's bigger than any challenge I face or anything Satan can throw my way, that changes my entire perception. God is bigger than any temptation that I might face. God's bigger than any addiction I might be struggling with. God's bigger than any relationship that seems to be taking up so much of my time and energy, and I'm trying to get things right with someone who means a lot to me, and there's this conflict that's there, and I just don't think it'll ever end. God's bigger than that. And I don't say that to hand out a simplistic sort of a fortune cookie outlook that you can take this sentence and you can solve every problem in your life. We still struggle. We still suffer. Remember, this was written to Christians in Rome. And if we want to look for stories of persecution in the upcoming years after this is written, we can find them in Rome. They would suffer. They would deal with some serious issues. And so I don't think that just telling ourselves that God is for us will sort of exempt us from these issues. I'm simply saying it's encouraging to us in the midst of them that God is for us, that He wants us to succeed. And viewing our relationship with God that way, the God who has given us grace that we don't deserve, can change our perspective. It's clear from what Paul writes that the response to grace isn't just to keep on sinning. In fact, Paul would earlier say in the book of Romans, if that's going to be our response, just to sin more that grace may abound, let it never be so. That's not how we live. But we also didn't need to go to the other extreme, where we forget about the grace of a God that loves us and whose love is more powerful than anything else that we see around us. And we see a lot of powerful forces around us. There's an old fable that's kind of been handed down through the years about a Roman individual who had a great estate. He had a son who had disappointed him. His son hadn't lived up to what he thought his lineage should be. He wasn't the kind of character that this father wanted to carry on the family name. And because of that, he changed his will towards his death. He had a slave named Marcellus that he really valued very highly. And so he changed his will at death that his son could have one thing from the household, but everything else would go to Marcellus, his slave. His son was furious, obviously, when he found out. But then when he was told he could choose one thing from his father's house, you can probably guess what he chose. He chose Marcellus. And in doing that, he received everything. Now, the fable is kind of interesting. Obviously, you've got a vantage point of the son that's negative, that's kind of scheming. But there's a principle there. If he had Marcellus, he had everything. Paul describes us as co-heirs of Christ. If I am in Christ, and Scripture's clear that that comes when I'm baptized into Christ, if I'm in Christ, then everything that comes with it is also mine. My spiritual inheritance, not because I deserve it, but because God has graciously provided it. God is for us. And I wonder if we might be more effective when we were sharing God's word with others, if we could tell them about God's desire for them to be in a relationship with Him. If we could tell them about God's desire in sending His Son to give them an invitation, an act of love that is open to all. He loved the world. That includes everyone who's on it. And once we submit to God's will and become part of His body, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If you feel like you're up against something that seems impossible to overcome tonight, we have an opportunity to come back to God, to pray to the God who created the world, but promises us that nothing in the world could keep us from Him if we submit to His will. It may be that you need to become a Christian, that you want to be able to say, just like the Christians who first received these words, and the Christians for centuries after who have been encouraged by them that God is for you. It's an incredible blessing. It's a blessing that can be yours thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we've been reminded for the last 2 weeks, it's a blessing that's only found in Christ alone. I can't go anywhere else and get that kind of blessing and that kind of security. And it's available tonight. If you want to make that yours, please come forward and let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we worship together. Sweet liberty, sober life.